Will you turn back to Matthew chapter 1 with me? Last week we looked at the first part of this passage. If you look at the heading, the genealogy of the true of Jesus the Messiah, and when you realize that this is what we were going to sink our teeth into, some of you thought, oh boy, this is going to be a long 25 or 30 minutes. And yet we saw how critically important the genealogy of Jesus was for Matthew's reader and is for us today. And though it's a passage that many skip over because it appears so uninteresting and filled with so many unpronounceable names, yet it's really important. Because Matthew is making it clear that this story of Jesus, as strange as it may seem, as out there as it may seem to be, is really not a myth, but it is grounded in history. And because it is grounded in history and not just a fanciful story, that makes all the difference for us. And furthermore, his genealogy establishes Jesus as the true Messiah that comes from the line of David. What that means for us today is Jesus is exactly who he said he was. As you continue to read the story of Jesus in the four Gospels and the claims that he made about himself, Jesus is who he said he was. And finally, this genealogy, as we thought about it, is filled with flawed men, isn't it? It's just people with deep flaws. And you wonder why God chose them to be in Jesus' line. And then there were four unlikely women. And then when we thought about that together, we realized that that has a lot to tell us about the grace of God. Because it doesn't matter what our pedigree is, it doesn't matter what our cultural heritage is, it doesn't matter what our race is, it doesn't matter what we struggle with in life, it doesn't matter what we have done in our lives. God's grace is extended to all who come to faith and acknowledge that that baby lying in the manger is none other than the Savior of the world who came to take away our sins. That's the good news of the gospel that lies at the heart of Christmas. The heart of Christmas is what we've been trying to wrap our minds around in these last several weeks. No matter what is in your life, the offer of God's love and grace is extended to you if you would get down on your knees and accept that offer in faith. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at what comes after this preface of Matthew. So we're now going to start to get into the story itself. Next Sunday morning we'll try to complete that story. But as we do so, we're going to take it as it comes, and we're just going to let the text be our guide. And that's going to be what moves us along for the next 25 minutes or so. When we meet Joseph now, he's just learned that Mary is pregnant. This is how Matthew begins his story of the first Christmas. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Let's just stop there. When we talk about some mythological story or story that is way out there, you know, I mean, really? conceived by the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of people in Matthew's day who were saying, really? Remember, there were a lot of people who claimed to be the Messiah in Matthew's day. No, Matthew says in his genealogy, this is grounded in history. And so we read it in that light. This child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, parenthetically, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Well, did you notice something in the first two verses? If you look at verse 18, well, here, let me put it on the screen for you. Matthew says, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Okay, was pledged, right? So we get that in our day. We would think, oh, they're engaged, right? But then, if you go to verse 19, Matthew refers to Joseph as her husband. Well, what's going on here? I mean, if Mary was pledged to be married, then why is Joseph referred to as her husband? To understand this, you have to know something about the process leading to marriage in that day. So in first century life, Jewish life, girls typically got married between 12 and 15, the ages of 12 and 15. And young men typically got married between the ages of 18 and 25. And there were three steps to getting married. And the first step was the arrangements. Now, marriages normally were arranged by the parents. And lest our heart skips a beat, it's not like parents just all of a sudden put sons and daughters together in kind of a loveless embrace. Most parents listen to the desires and the preferences of their kids. And if a young man wanted to marry a young woman, then that man would approach his father and say, you know, could you bless this? Could you see your way clear to bless this? And kind of put the process into motion. And if the father of the young man thought this would in fact be a good match, he would approach the father of the prospective bride, and they would huddle and they would talk about it. And sometime, you know, they would have to consult, you know, their spouses. And you know how this goes, takes a little bit of time. But if they could bless this union, then they would start negotiating. And they would negotiate over the bride's price. You know what a bride's price is? What do we call that today? Anyone? Yeah, a dowry, right? We call it a dowry, right? And so they would negotiate a price, and it was usually a substantial. Usually substantial. And the purpose of this was to compensate the bride's family for now the loss of a daughter. And so when they get that taken care of, this agreement is sealed in a ceremony in which the prospective bride and the groom pledge their lives to each other. And at that moment, they are considered not engaged, but they are considered betrothed. And the reason why I say not engaged is because betrothal was more legally binding than our engagement today. A betrothal was so binding, in fact, that they were considered to be husband and wife. Not yet married, but that's what they were referred to, Now you see why those two scriptures seem to make sense. They were considered betrothed, husband and wife. And the only way in which they could break off a betrothal is to go through a formal divorce. So it's quite a bit different than it is for us today. Oh, by the way, there was to be no sexual relations during this between husband and wife, not yet married, but betrothed, right, during this period. This period would often take, you know, a number of months, up to a year, because what the young man had to do is to then construct a room on the side of the family home, because they live communally, so that when the time came for this wedding, he could take his bride into their room. So this took a little bit of a time. And finally, oh, I should say, too, that I said there was to be no sexual relations. Part of the deal was that, you know, if one or both were found to be unfaithful to their betrothed, it would be considered adultery. And adultery, according to Jewish law, you can look at it later in Deuteronomy 22, was considered punishable by death. Didn't happen that much. Not that adultery didn't happen that much, but the penalty didn't happen that much in the first century. But it was still on the books. So a year or so later, after all of the preparations had been made, then the wedding ceremony took place. So now they were married, and this was elaborate, and it was a big deal. Everyone from the community was invited, you know, in their small towns, and there was music and dancing, and sometimes this would go on literally, without exaggeration here, for a number of days. And it was the highlight of the communal life in that day. A whole lot more could be said about this, a whole lot more. But I'm just going to have to leave that there, and perhaps another time we can pick it up again. But now I want you to imagine that you're Joseph, okay, and you're betrothed to the one you love. And then the one you love, the one you are betrothed to, tells you that she's pregnant. Okay, and after that has sunk in, now get this. Not only is she pregnant, but she claims that the Father is the Holy Spirit. What's going through your mind if you're Joseph? What's going through your heart if you're Joseph? How do you think Joseph would have responded? How do you think he would have received the news? Well, the only logical explanation was that Mary had been unfaithful. Because you don't know what to do with, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's the Father, right? And so you're really hurt, and you feel betrayed, and you feel humiliated, and you're angry, and your world has suddenly been shaken. And now we're not told how Joseph responded to Mary, but surely it must have been painfully awkward, right, and difficult for them. But Matthew does tell us that eventually his anger and his humiliation gave way to concern for Mary. So Matthew says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph purposes that he's going to end the betrothal formally and legally, in other words, divorce, right? So now we understand how that happens in a betrothal without explaining to anyone why. And here's the deal. As soon as her pregnancy becomes apparent to the community, people are naturally going to conclude what? They're going to conclude that Joseph slept with Mary, made her pregnant, and then with no sense of honor, now calls off the betrothal. And the shame would be not on Mary, but on Joseph. It is precisely because Joseph was honorable that he was willing to bear the shame from the community. And friends, we don't know anything about shame in our culture. We do, but we have no idea what the intensity of shame is as it is experienced in a Middle Eastern culture in the first century. And not just in the first century, but in today. It's precisely because Joseph was honorable that he was willing to bear the shame by the community. So now here, just think about this with me. In very short order, the trajectory of Joseph's life, his hopes and his dreams are dramatically changed. Right? Just dramatically, all of a sudden, world's upside down. If you have ever felt your hopes and your aspirations suddenly crushed, if you have ever found yourself on a path that you never would have chosen, and if you have asked yourself, well, then how am I going to carry on? How am I going to do this? Then maybe you have felt what Joseph felt. Some of you know very well what it is to have your life suddenly turned upside down in a direction that you never would have chosen. Some of you know that. What Joseph, of course, could not know was that at that very moment when his life was collapsing in and on him, God was setting into motion the greatest event this world has experienced since creation. And he was using the events that brought Joseph such pain and such disappointment and heartbreak in ways that Joseph could not see. And what's instructive for us is this: God sometimes does this also in our lives. And when life goes awry for us, just know that God is yet in control, that He is yet with us and for us and in and through our heartbreak and pain. He is yet at work bringing about the good we may not be able to see. Because Joseph had no idea. And that's the first message that I see in this text this morning. Matthew tells us, but after he had considered this, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Let's call it up on the screen. Here it is. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And I just want to say again, there it is, right? Right there for us. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Lies right at the heart of Christmas. Thought about it long and hard last week. Here it is, right in front of us again. Christ came to save us from our sins. Verse 24. Matthew wakes up and he realizes, sorry, Joseph wakes up and he realizes what he's just heard, right? And this changes everything for Joseph. And so he returns to Mary, he tells her what the angel had said, and then he makes arrangements for that wedding ceremony. Matthew, by the way, making a point to tell us in verse 25 that Joseph did not consummate their marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Now you just put yourself in Joseph's place and in Mary's place as well. What a bewildering roller coaster ride. What do you do with this? But this, friends, is only the beginning, as we'll see next week. Now, let's go back to verse 22, because I said we're just going to let the text be our guide this morning. Matthew says, he interjects this in his story. He said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And that is, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You'll find it. In fact, I'll show you in just a minute. It's a direct vocation or a quotation from Isaiah 7, verse 14, written 735 years before Jesus' birth. So what was going on 735 years before Jesus' birth? When Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, writes these words, quoted by Matthew now, Isaiah is living in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, that was under siege by the army of Israel and Aram. Aram today would be Syria. So Syria and Aram, they're under siege. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15 and 16. They're fearing for their lives. The people in Jerusalem and their king are just absolutely terrified. And God comes through Isaiah and he offers a word of hope. And he says Judah is going to be spared and the armies of Israel and Aram are going to be defeated, and they were, by the Assyrians. It's in this context that Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What is the sign? Well, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Oh, and then it continues. This is what Matthew doesn't quote. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Okay, now, traditionally, this has been thought of as an exclusive prediction to the birth of Jesus Christ, way out there in the future. But more recently, biblical scholars are beginning to see this prophecy as being fulfilled in two stages, an initial provisional stage in Isaiah's day, but fully and completely and ultimately with the birth of Christ. So the virgin, if you stay with me for a moment, the virgin in Isaiah's day was referring to this unmarried young woman who would shortly become Isaiah's wife. Together they would conceive a child who would be given the name, as he was, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. As it happened, when this son of Isaiah and his mother, also Isaiah's wife, was 13, the age in which a young man in that society was considered an adult, therefore capable of knowing right from wrong, when this boy was 13, the Assyrians destroyed the kingdom of Aram and Israel, just as Isaiah had predicted. So now Israel and Aram are sieging your city, and you're absolutely terrified. And God gives through Isaiah this word of hope. And this child's birth was to be a tangible sign that God would not abandon them in Jerusalem, despite their bleak circumstances, despite the fact that the odds were against them. And yet, the full and complete and ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is found in the birth of Christ. Born of a virgin, fathered by the Holy Spirit 735 years later, who was not only a sign, he was not only a reminder of God's presence with them, like the first Emmanuel, Isaiah's son, but this Emmanuel was himself God, who had taken on human flesh. Listen, whatever else the incarnation might mean, you and I are never alone. Whatever the circumstances of our lives, we are never alone. And this is the second important thing that I'm seeing in this text. Because over and over, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you know what? When I go, he said to his disciples, you know, my spirit is coming. And he will live with you and among you always. If there was any possibility that Jesus would leave us and forsake us and turn his back on us, he would have done so 2,000 years ago when he was about to face man's cruelest cruelty on the cross firsthand. So I would invite you to look at the manger, and I'd invite you to look at the cross. As I did, by the way, a couple of weeks ago, looking at the manger and the cross, who else is that committed to you? Who else would do that for you? You know, it's so easy to think of God as being so far removed from our circumstances and our concerns. But Jesus, God himself, came into our world, lived in our midst. In the person of Jesus, God is touchable. In the person of Jesus, God is approachable. In the person of Jesus, God lives with us. In the person of Jesus, God is reachable. And whatever it is that you and I face in life, God is with us, and he is in control. And in all things, the Apostle Paul says he works for the ultimate good. Even though the story of Joseph reminds us we may have no clue. And I hope and I pray that you are encouraged by this, because I know that for some of you, life has been very difficult this past year. For others of you, I know that going back a few years, life has been, it's not been easy. I'm well aware of that. And I know that for some of you, it's just hard to get up in the morning and to face unwanted challenges. But just know that whatever you face, God is with you and for you. Whatever any of us are facing, God is with us and for us. And he is yet at work in ways that we may not see to accomplish his purposes, which we may have no idea what those purposes may be in our lifetime. Now, one last message before I close that I see in this text, and here it is. Isaiah's son was Emmanuel for that particular generation, for that particular context, right? He was a message of hope, a sign of God's presence when they were living in very perilous times, a visible reminder of God's promise to be with them when they needed that most. They needed to know, not to despair, that God was still with them. Jesus is Emmanuel to every generation, it seems to me. But remember, not just a sign, but the visible presence of the invisible God who is very much engaged with us, not distant. Jesus is the hope of the world who bound himself to our world and to us through the manger and through the cross. But now I want to take this a step further. Think about it with me. As those who follow Christ, aren't we too called to be the visible manifestation of God's presence in the world? If those who live in and around us, here assembled or out there in our neighborhoods and in the community, if those around us are to see Jesus today, where are they going to see him? Where would they find him? If not in the lives of Christ followers like you and me. There are people around us who are going through difficult and sometimes fearful times. How will they know that God is with them and for them? How will they know if we don't show God's love and presence to them? How will they know that God hasn't given up on them? How will they know that God hasn't turned their back on them? Unless we come alongside of them as the visible manifestation of God's presence, Emmanuel, and show them our love and concern, his love and concern. Now, you have heard me say any number of times that in a very real sense, we are Jesus Christ to the world today, right? We are the voice of Jesus. We are the hands and we are the feet of Christ to demonstrate God's love to a suffering world. And I, when I thought about this and when I wrote these words just a few days ago, I thought to myself, I serve a congregation where so many of you are doing that. So many of you are doing just this. And I'm so encouraged when I think about you as I think about God's message for us today. In this me first, it's all about us mentality, where so many people seem to content just to focus on themselves. Here's my challenge for you, and here's my challenge for your family. Today, if there are other people at your dinner table, just as I did last week, I want to suggest something else to talk about around the table. Talk about the ways that you and your family might embody the love and the presence of God to others. Talk about concrete, tangible ways that you, if your kids are around the table or your siblings are around the table or extended family time, that those of you around the table might be the voice and the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, ways that you can be with and for others. And then go out and do it. And you'll be blessed. And God will be honored. And you, the people that you reach out to, might very well see, even some, perhaps for the very first time, the meaning and the significance of the one whose birthday we await. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we've just allowed Scripture to instruct us this morning, that somehow it would make a difference in our lives. I would pray that there would be many here who would take up the challenge this morning and would be willing to think long and hard about what it might look like for us to be Emmanuel, for us to be the visible manifestation of the presence of God, for us to be Jesus to a world that so desperately needs to see Him. Oh Lord, as we continue to make our ways through Scripture in this season of Advent, continue to teach us, because we have so much to learn and so desperately want to discover it. In Jesus' name, amen.